We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We can turn to chapter 12 in the Confession of Faith of Adoption. It's a brief chapter, one paragraph, but packed with good things. So I'll read that particular paragraph, and then we'll look at it in some detail. So chapter 12 of Adoption. All those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God, have His name put upon them, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Amen. Well, Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. So this paragraph falls out like that. It gives us first the basis of adoption, and then secondly, the benefits of adoption. Notice in the first place, those adopted are those called the order of salvation or the ordo salutis, those that are justified. Those are the ones, and those alone are the ones who are adopted by God Most High. So there is a redemptive focus of adoption, about some sort of a concept, a vague notion of the universe, to see where some might conclude that there is this statement or this idea of a universal fall. On one hand, some truth to that, but on the other hand, we have to tell the Apostle Paul speaks concerning the true and living God. Notice in verse 22, then Papagus and said, men of Athens, I object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you proclaim anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So notice, we are also his offspring. Paul's not speaking there in a redemptive context. He is speaking in a creational context. God the Lord made the earth and all things in it. So there is a sense wherein all of his creatures are his offspring. But that's not what the grace of adoption is all about. It is those who are justified. It is addressing the reality that man apart from God is ultimately a son of Satan. Remember in John 8:44, Jesus rebukes the religious leaders of his day and says that they are of their father, the devil. So it is not the case that there is this redemptive, universal fatherhood of God over all men. That is simply not the case. So all those that are justified. Now the ones that are justified are adopted. You can turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You see this emphasis there on the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation. As Raymond says, this is a skeletal framework. There's other doctrines, other aspects that we can insert in here with reference to the rest of the Bible, but this provides the sort of superstructure of God's spiritual blessings to the elect. So in 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So as the confession outlines, in between this idea of justification and glorification, there is this adoption. So in chapter 11, we dealt with justification by grace through faith. So in chapter 12, it ought not to surprise us that it says, all those that are justified. And then it spells out the nature of adoption. Notice it's God vouchsafed, which means that he gave or granted. So this adoptive privilege is not based on our performance. It's not based on what we've done. God doesn't say, hey, you've done well this week, so I'm going to adopt you into my family. No, it's a grace that comes from him. That's why the Shorter Catechism says it's an act of God's free grace. And then notice it speaks concerning the ground. It says, in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ. So remember the emphasis on that aspect in chapter 11. Any benefit that we receive, any redemptive blessing that we receive, any grace given by God is received by virtue of our union with Christ. It's in him. It's because of him. It is grounded upon him. As I said earlier, it's not based on our performance. It's not based on what we do. We don't earn a right to become the children of God. Rather, that is conveyed by God, the Father, and it's in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ. And then it makes or gives us that the execution of it. Notice, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. Now turn to Galatians and a few passages which underscore this grace of adoption. We've seen it a bit in our study there in Ephesians chapter 1. But in Galatians chapter 4, we see the work of the triune God in the salvation of sinners. At verse 4, it says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So he sends the only begotten Son in order to rescue us and make us adopted sons of the Father. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus or through Christ. And then over in Ephesians, we saw this in Ephesians chapter 1, specifically at verses 4 and 5. So as Paul praises the Father for the work of salvation, he speaks concerning the Father's work in salvation via the means of appropriations. He says in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And that's a most important statement, because oftentimes people hear the Calvinistic or Reformed doctrine of adoption or predestination or election, and they conclude that it's a bad thing. They somehow think that it's not good. Paul rather celebrates this grace, praises God for every spiritual blessing, and underscores the in love nature by which God predestined us. So in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And then turn back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I dealt with this a little bit in the sermon on Ephesians 1:5, but I think it bears repetition. Notice in John 1 at verse 12, it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we see that same emphasis in terms of adoption, though from a different vantage point. The Apostle John speaks of us having been born again, having been begotten by God into the family of God. You can turn to 1 John to see that emphasis again. 1 John chapter 1 at verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And then in chapter 3 at verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Over in 1 John chapter 5, notice in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And then over in chapter 5 at verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. So again, same emphasis. We are included into the family of God. The Apostle Paul looks at it from the vantage point of adoption. The Apostle John looks at it from the vantage point of being born or begotten into the family of God. No inconsistency, the same truth with different sort of perspectives. And Warfield makes the observation. He says there is a corresponding difference in the use by Paul and John of the conception of childship or sonship to God. In accordance with his juridical point of view, Paul speaks of sonship conferred by adoption and thinks of our acquisition of the rights and the inheritance of sons, which is very powerful. In the Roman Empire at that time, when you were adopted, you weren't considered a second-tier citizen. You weren't a little bit lesser than the natural born. You had the rights and the entitlement to every privilege and every blessing that was the householders. You were on equal footing with the natural born son, natural born daughter. And then he goes on to say, in accordance with his essential point of view, John speaks of childship as conveyed through birth and thinks of growing up into the likeness of God. Accordingly, Paul prefers the term sons. We are adults received by God's grace into the number of his sons. And John prefers the term children, or even little children. We are born into the family of God as the infants of his household. This difference in the use of the conception of childship is not a difference of doctrine. It is only a difference in the illustrative use of the conception of childship in the setting forth of doctrines. Again, same truth, coming at it from a different perspective. And it does yield for us appreciation in both ways. We are adopted by God with full privileges and rights to be the children of God and the family of God. And with reference to John, we're born again into this family of God. Same result, same emphasis, same purpose, same blessing. But again, the apostles come at it from a different vantage point to underscore the goodness of God there. So that's the basis. Now notice the benefits. And there are four things that the confession underscores here. First, inclusion into the family of God. It's a most blessed thing, which infers or implies that apart from the grace of adoption, we're not in the family of God. So we enter into the family of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We don't enter into the family of God based on our virtue, based on our works, or based on any of our performance. So by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God. Turn back to Romans chapter 8 again. Romans chapter 8. Just underscoring this entitlement to the privileges that come. And again, entitlement shouldn't be understood the way that leftists and woke people speak of it, but it is by God's grace. Notice in chapter 8 at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Now notice this, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Joint heirs with Christ. So it's again, not a conferral of partial benefit. It's not a conferral of, well, you get in, and then by your own works and by your own merit, you stay in. No, we are conferred with this privilege by God's grace, and it is a most blessed thing. Same emphasis that we saw there in John 1, 12 and 13. We're born of God. We receive blessing because our Father is gracious. And then notice in the confession, it says, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God, have his name put upon them. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read a bit of the context here. Beginning in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, verse 18 speaks of, or is a quote from, 2 Samuel chapter 7, concerning the fact that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Son of the Father. By virtue of our union with Him, we are brought into that blessed state where we are joint heirs with the Son. And then notice in verse 1 of chapter 7, bad place for a paragraph break. Notice, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Notice, we don't cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God just by, pulling up our bootstraps, knuckling under, trying harder and being better. Certainly those aspects of discipline and self-control are enjoined upon us in other parts of the Word. But here it's having these promises. The fact that God is our God, verse 16. The fact that on the basis of that, there is this admonition in verse 17 to come out from among them. Don't engage in idolatry. And then that promise in verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. It's based on those promises that we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In other words, we don't just do it based on our own strength. We do it reflecting upon and resting in the goodness of our God in terms of our conduct in the Christian life. In other words, we're not only saved by grace, we are kept by God's grace and preserved unto glorification as a result of God's grace. And then Revelation 3 speaks as well of having God's name upon us. Revelation chapter 3, specifically at verse 12, the letter to the church in Philadelphia. So Revelation 3:12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Now, brethren, that's an identifying mark. It's probably not something we should look for with a mirror on the top of our head, but it means that he owns us. It means we're sealed by the and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. So we have God's name written upon us. Just like when you get to Revelation chapter 13, the number of the beast. Is it going to be, a tattoo on the arm? Is it going to be a little, number embedded on the back of somebody's head? It speaks of ownership. It speaks of having been sealed. It speaks of identification with one. And so that's the concept there of having God's name written upon us. Now in the confession, after the inclusion into the family of God, notice secondly, the reception of the privileges, the reception of the privileges, so by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God, have His name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting life. Again, a brief statement in terms of adoption, but a very packed statement in terms of benefit and blessing conveyed by God to us. So with reference to these privileges, we receive the spirit of adoption. We've already seen that in Romans chapter 8. We see that in Galatians chapter 4. That is not something that, emotional. It's not that once the Spirit comes upon us, we always have this conscious feeling that the Spirit is with us. When we look to feelings in terms of God's grace, we're always going to end up with big problems. We need to believe what Scripture says concerning God's provision in terms of grace. There's not always an accompanying warm feeling that the Spirit promotes when He indwells us. But the fact that the Bible reveals it is the warrant for us to believe it and to understand it. So we have the Spirit of God, and then we have this access to the throne of grace. There you can turn to Ephesians chapter 2. You're probably thinking Hebrews, and we'll look at that one in just a moment. But Ephesians chapter 2 highlights this access that we have to the throne of grace. So notice in Hebrews chapter 2, specifically at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So what do we have? We don't have two distinct and separate peoples of God. Rather, in Christ, we have solidarity. We have the creation of one new man. Jew-Gentile, under the redemptive benefit of Jesus Christ, are the family of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Now notice, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Brethren, I think if we mused on that or reflected upon that every Sunday morning before we came to worship, it might impact us differently. When we come together as the church for worship, this is what is happening. This is what is transpiring. This is what is taking place. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, specifically verses 19 to 22. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Hebrews 10:19 marks the beginning of the practical section. Not that chapter 1:1 to 10:18 didn't have practicality involved, but the apostle now comes to apply all that he has said specifically concerning the mediatorial office of our Lord Jesus vis-a-vis his priestly office. So based on, again, same thing we saw in 2 Corinthians 6, having these promises based on what God has done for us in the gospel of our salvation, from that vantage point, live in a manner that is consistent with that gospel. Same emphasis here. Therefore, verse 19, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we have this access, free access now, to the throne of grace. We come to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. Same sort of emphasis. He gives exhortations. He wants the people of God to live in a particular manner, but in terms of the exhortations, he typically surrounds them with incentives, and those incentives are promises based on what God has accomplished, based on the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Based on that, you fulfill or you seek to fulfill these exhortations, these commands. So notice in 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We don't come arrogantly, we don't come presumptuously, but based on the finished work of our blessed Savior, we come boldly. Why? Because we are now children of the living God. We have the Spirit of adoption, wherein we cry, Abba, Father. We have this access to the throne of grace with boldness. The confession states it, reflecting obviously what we see here in Hebrews 4 and in Hebrews 10. And then in terms of the fatherly treatment by God, it's another aspect of adoption that we should give more attention to. Perhaps you do. I don't think I always do. But notice what it goes on to say. So they have access to the throne of grace with boldness. boldness are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, and then this litany of blessings from the Father to his children. So they are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. Again, Romans 8, Galatians chapter 4, we have seen that. Now notice these things that the Father does with reference to his children. In the first place, they are pitied. Turn back to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. All of these things are calculated to promote in the people of God hope, encouragement, and perseverance. There's two different ways that we can respond when we're faced with sin, temptation, and we have issues. We can just pull up our bootstraps and try harder, or we can do that reflecting upon the promises of God that are yea and amen in our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice in Psalm 103 at verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. What a most excellent promise. What an excellent expression of what we have in terms of sonship in the family of God Almighty. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and he hasn't cast us off, brethren. That ought to give us a great degree of encouragement as well. I'm sure that if we knew ourselves as we really are, we'd be tempted to cast ourselves off. But God Most High, in his goodness as Father to us, based on the redemptive benefit secured by the Lord Jesus and the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit, he pities his children, and he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. Notice, secondly, in the confession, they're pitied and they're protected. You can turn to Proverbs chapter 14, going through the passages that the confession supplies there. Proverbs chapter 14, specifically at verse 26. Proverbs 14, 26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. So they are pitied by God, they are protected by God, and then in that particular statement it goes on to say they are provided for by God. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, same emphasis. Or rather, what the confession is saying there in terms of provision by God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That comes from Psalm 55, 22. In the context, I think what the apostle is telling us is that in this matter of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and that he may exalt you in due time. Notice, due time there isn't your time. It's according to his time. It's his clock, as it were, in terms of when he's going to exalt you. So we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We will be exalted in due time. So what happens between this humbling of ourselves and this exaltation in due time? Well, typically what happens is there's a lot of soul wrestling on the part of the believer because he's humbled himself under the mighty hand of God and he's yet to be exalted by God. So he might be inclined to say, well, where is God? I've humbled myself under his mighty hand and I'm waiting for this exaltation. That's the context for verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Whether you're abased or whether you abound, the same God is over. Whether you are abased or abound, the same God is the God who cares for you, and you can cast all of your cares upon him. And then after provided for, notice it says, and chastened by him as a father. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Here the apostle is exhorting the people again, the people of God again, to running the race. And he does so with a variety of incentives. So in chapter 12, verse 1, he gives the command to run the race with endurance, run with endurance the race that is set before us. But the first incentive is found in verse 1. We have this cloud of witnesses. And the cloud of witnesses aren't people up in the stands cheering for us to run. Those cloud of witnesses are for us to look upon and to see God's faithfulness. So when you look up into that amphitheater and you see all those people sitting up there, each one testifies that God is faithful. That's the function of the cloud of witnesses. They're not cheering us on. Rather, they exist to indicate or demonstrate to us that God is faithful. God was faithful to Enoch. God was faithful to Abram. God was faithful to Sarah. God was faithful to Jephthah. God was faithful to Gideon. God was faithful to Samson. God was faithful to all those who are up there in that amphitheater, that cloud of witnesses. So we look upon them, we hear the consistent testimony that God is faithful. That's an incentive. But then notice in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we've got this cloud of witnesses, we've got Jesus as well as the one we keep our eyes focused on, and then he speaks of God's fatherly intervention or rather action in our life. And one of those things is discipline. Typically, the people of God get upset about the discipline of God when it should just be the opposite way. Now, I realize that when you spank your child, he doesn't say, "Thank you, sir, may I have another." I understand that it's not the most pleasant thing. But the fact that there is discipline underscores the connection and it underscores the provision that God gives to his children. So notice in verse 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" Right? That's obvious. A father that doesn't chasten his son is a father who doesn't care about his son. And this is the emphasis in this context. Verse 8, "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." Instead of recoiling at the rod, we ought to praise God that he's giving it to us, because it affirms that he is our Father and that he is doing what is best for us. Verse 9, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." That's just part and parcel of being in God's family. There's discipline, there's chastening, there's tutelage, there's pain and sanction. There's those things that help us to learn. Just like, again, in the parental relationship with the child, sometimes that infliction of pain, as crass as it may sound, is exactly what God calls us to for the benefit of the children. If you beat him with the rod, you will not kill him, but you will deliver his soul from hell. That's Solomon's emphasis. The withholding of the rod means that a father hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. So the fact that God chastens us should never be interpreted as if God doesn't like us, God is angry with us, or God has somehow cast us out of the family. As Paul says here, if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Often, you know, I've got all these passages that I think, how would the health, wealth, and prosperity people deal with these? I doubt you get sermons from Joel Osteen on Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8. You probably don't get sermons from Benny Hinn on this emphasis in terms of discipline that God gives to his children. And then the final aspect in the confession, after chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off. Never cast off. Again, if you are a parent and you've had to discipline your child in the past, you knew that didn't mean the end of the relationship. Well, here's your spanking and here's your stick with the pillowcase and all of your stuff. Get out the front door and don't come back. That's not how we function. We discipline them in love, we pray for them, and then we always, hopefully, are pointing them to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that they sin, the fact that we discipline or chasten them, does not argue for the dissolution of the relationship. And that needs to be kept in mind. God does discipline, yet never cast off. Turn to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, that's another one of the passages there in the confession. Isaiah 54, 8 and 9. Isaiah 54 at verse 8. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. So that's calculated to promote in the children of God peace, comfort, and encouragement. Chastening does not dissolve the relationship. Chastening is part and parcel of the relationship, and we bless God for that. It's a means that He has provided to keep us in check and to keep us along the way. And then finally, in terms of the inheritance of the promises, look at what the confession says. They are sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. And there you can turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, and then in Ephesians chapter 4. Passages, again, we've seen recently in our evening worship. But Ephesians 1, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in terms of what God does in the salvation of sinners. Verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He is the seal. It's not baptism, not circumcision, not church membership. It is the Spirit Himself who is the seal. And then it goes on to say, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So what Christ, what the Father does in eternity past, what Christ brings to fruition in history in terms of 1:7, the Spirit applies that. He functions as the seal and He functions as the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And then Ephesians 4:30, same emphasis. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Again, when you look at the imperatives in the gospel or in the epistles, that means commands, how we're supposed to function, how we're supposed to live as the blood-bought child of God. They don't come as if we're not the blood-bought child of God. They come because we're the blood-bought child of God. In other words, the indicative of the cross is the emphasis. It is the basis upon which, the foundation by which we pursue those imperatives according to the Holy Spirit. See, every other religion says, do this and then you will be accepted. Christianity, God graciously accepts us and then He says, now go do this. And when you falter, when you fall, confess your sins and He is faithful and just to forgive us. And the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin. So we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and then we are inheritors of the promises. They inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. You can turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 14, and then Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Scripture is clear. We didn't work for it. We didn't earn it. It's not our performance. It's not our merit. It's an inheritance. Just like the children of Israel didn't earn the land of promise. They didn't earn Canaan. They were rather given it by God Almighty in His grace and according to His mercy. And then notice in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. But beloved, after dealing with apostasy in verses 1 to 8, he now says to encourage the believer to persevere in verse 9. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he had obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. It's beautiful. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So by God's grace, according to his mercy, we have inherited all of the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. It is a most wonderful statement concerning our relation to or relationship with God the Father. In conclusion, a few other consequences. First, the Father's name has been placed upon us. We see that in the confession. We see as well the sealing of the Holy Spirit. This filial relationship that we have with Jesus. If you look at Hebrews chapter 2, we see something of that as well. Hebrews chapter 2. Notice in verse 10, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he, the reference is Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, brethren, if you think about that, there should be every reason in the world why he would be ashamed to call us brethren. But he's not. This is the grace of God. This is the blessing of adoption. The inheritance laid up for us in heaven and preservation by the power of God. One more passage in 1 Peter 1. We're preserved by the power of God. It's like that fifth point of Calvinism, perseverance of the saints. It's true, we always need to make sure we emphasize preservation by God. It's not a perseverance of the saints according to the power of the saints. It's perseverance of the saints according to the power of God. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing Paul does in Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here Peter says, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So God's grace, his power, his spirit, that is the means by which we persevere. And then finally, in terms of some practical consequences, look at Ephesians 5. Again, I mentioned this when we looked at adoption in Ephesians 1. So we'll just end on this note. And then if there's any, there'll be a bit of time for questions or comments. But notice, in Ephesians 5, the apostle tells us there are ways that we're supposed to walk. Notice in the first place, we're to walk in love. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love as us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. So we were chosen by God unto, or are predestined to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus in order to live in a particular way. So we're to walk in love, Ephesians 5, 1 to 7. We're to walk in the light, according to Ephesians 5, verses 8 to 11. Notice, verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then thirdly, we're to walk in wisdom. Notice in verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So adopted sons and daughters of God Almighty have all those privileges, they have all of those benefits, they have all of those blessings, and in terms of responsibility, we're to walk in love, we're to walk in light, and we're to walk in wisdom. Now when we walk in love, walk in light, and walk in wisdom, we're still going to falter. We're still going to sin. We still need to be mindful of 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I write these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. So we take those imperatives to be sure. We understand them in light of the indicative of the cross. Nevertheless, we're supposed to pursue that as an ideal, though when we do fall, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us. We have that advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous, at the right hand of the Father, wherein he always lives to make intercession for us. Well, a wonderful truth and a blessed truth that I hope that we reflect on often in terms of our relationship with our blessed God. We'll all pray. Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you that you have redeemed us by your grace and for your glory. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We praise you that you have made us partakers of this. We praise you for the seal of the Holy Spirit. We praise you that he is the guarantee of that inheritance and that final redemption on the or that purchased possession on the day of redemption. Lord, encourage our hearts, strengthen us with might in the inner man, and help us to persevere by your grace and for your glory. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Questions or comments on any of this? Or a longer break between the two services?
No? Hey, just random. The discipline from God, is that what David's referring to in his, when he says, thy rod and thy staff will comfort me, or is that a stretch?
I don't think so there. I think in the 23rd Psalm, the rod and the staff is more of a defense mechanism. He protects us. He fends off the wolves and that sort of a thing. Yeah. Psalm 23, the emphasis isn't so much on our sanctification, but on God's provision. So the rod and the staff there. I would go to Hebrews 12, or I think Hebrews 12 is quoted from Proverbs 3. The idea that there is a rod for the believer, to be sure. But I think the Psalm 23 emphasis is keeping the wolves away, keeping the enemies from the child of God.
Though I think there's some direction involved, right? Because I'm thinking of the shepherd metaphor. He used the rod to hook the neck of the sheep.
That's right.
But that's not the same as the same thing.
That's right.